One of the central themes of the Christian faith, in fact, the central theme, is the resurrection of Christ. But is it possible that Paul's writings about the resurrection are only speaking of a symbolic resurrection and not a literal resurrection? Well, stay with us and find out.
How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word. What
we welcome you to today's edition of the Question and Answer program. For over 30 years, Dr. McGee answered the questions of his many listeners, some of which you'll hear today. So if possible, pull up a chair and open your Bible as we hear Dr. McGee's answers to today's questions. This is a ministry of the Through the Bible Radio Network. Now, over the years, Dr. McGee was often critical of all the new translations of the Bible coming off the presses. So this listener in Bidwell, Indiana writes, "As I understand it, these translations are only the feeblest effort to arrive at an exact distinction in words necessary for good understanding. What do you think?"
May I say, the modern translations that are coming off of the press today, like pancakes are coming out of some of these pancake houses or restaurants, why, it's rather distressing. There are all kinds of people that feel like that they're capable of making a translation. And I find out that some of them just don't have the qualification for making a translation. Personally, I still stick by the King James, and I recognize that there are certain shortcomings, but not nearly as much as there are in some of the others. Now, this matter of taking up the words that you mention cannot be taken up in a translation, because you've got to settle. When you take a word out of one language and put it over in another, you should put it in a word that equals what the original word means, or get as close to it as you possibly can. And for that reason, there should always be a careful study of the original text. And that's the value of knowing Hebrew and Greek. Now, especially Greek, one of our finest manuscripts of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, is in Greek. And if you have an understanding of Greek, you can deal with these words. And that, again, is the reason that I criticize these today with no knowledge of the original attempt to be dogmatic about the meaning of a word or a verse or a passage of Scripture. Now, my feeling is, before you can be dogmatic about a particular verse, you need to know the value of those words that are in that particular passage of Scripture. And that's the reason that we're told to study, to show yourself approved unto God. And all of this lightweight translation and lightweight preaching today and lightweight teaching today, it's to be avoided, and I think should be reprimanded, because it's not getting down into the Word of God and bringing out what the passage is saying. Now, I have attempted in two or three of my study books, Ephesians and Revelation being the two examples. My feeling, very frankly, is that I'm not capable of translating. And what I did was to take the words and attempt to get at the value and the meaning of the word that Paul would use or John would use, and to try to come up with the meaning. And that is a study that I think should be made of every book of the Bible. And many commentaries do it to a certain extent. But actually, that type of work has not been done from Genesis to Revelation. Now, many books of the Bible have had a very thorough study made by outstanding scholars of the past, and I personally don't think that we can improve on them today. I use as an illustration Kellogg on the book Leviticus. Now, I don't think it's necessary for anybody to write a another book on Leviticus, although I did it. But my feeling is that he said everything that could be said or needs to be said about that book. And therefore, many of us maybe wasted our time. All I attempted to do was to get it in a volume that would be accessible and handy for the student of Scripture. Now, it would take a lifetime of study just to scratch the surface of a few books of the Bible in the kind of study I'm talking about. And that's the reason that I believe maybe in eternity we're going to have a lot of time to study the Word of God. Now, I appreciate very much this question because it reveals the fact that this party sees that the words of Scripture need to have more attention paid to them than has been paid in the past, and that they have a certain value that is not always brought out in a translation. And if it's not done by a competent translator, why, we might be sent down the wrong trail, because it does need a great deal of study in that connection.
This next question concerns itself with 1 Timothy 3, verses 1 through 7. The listener asks, do these verses still mean what they say?
And I will read it in your hearing and say that it means what it says, but I don't quite see the point you're getting at. But let me read this. This is a true saying, if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous, one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man knows not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Now, I have a notion that what you're after here is somebody, probably in your church, an officer, doesn't measure up to one of these things. And you're saying here, does it still mean what it says? And it does. But now, may I say to you that this requires interpretation. Several things here require an interpretation. For instance, it says he shall be the husband of one wife. Now, when I was ordained a preacher, I had worked at a bank, and one of the men in the farm loan department, who was an active member of a church, I never felt he was a Christian, but he sure was an active member of a church, and he began to kid me. He said, you're to be the husband of one wife. And I wasn't even married then. And he said that I'd have to get married. And he made a great deal of it at that time. But may I say to you that it does not mean quite that sort of thing. In that day, men had two or three wives, a half a dozen. And if the man's married, he's to be the husband of one wife. It doesn't say anything about being a husband of no wife at all. And then there are other things there, too, that have been questioned. But I haven't the foggiest notion what you have reference to. And until I did, I wouldn't be able to speak on that at all. But your question is, does it mean what it says? It sure does.
In Hebrews chapter 1, we read that God spoke in many ways to people in the Old Testament era. A listener in Clinton, South Carolina, wants to know, did God speak in an audible voice at that time?
Yes, I think we have evidence of that. God spoke to Abraham, you remember, when he was about ready to offer his son Isaac. He certainly intervened then. And it says, of course, the angel of the Lord, and many of us believe that angel was none other
than the Lord Jesus Christ. It was an audible voice that he heard. And then God spoke to Moses on the top of Mount Sinai when he gave the Ten Commandments. And there are many other instances of it, by the way, of an audible way of speaking. The angel of the Lord, for instance, spoke to Gideon. You remember when he called Gideon.
Now, many of Jesus' sayings were hard for his listeners to understand. In fact, at one point, many of his disciples decided to turn away from him. Today, even with the presence of the Holy Spirit, we have problems. For example, a listener in Windsor, Ontario, asked Dr. McGee to explain Matthew 10:34 and 35.
Well, we're very happy to do that. Verses 34 and 35 of chapter 10 of Matthew, I'm reading. Think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. For I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. You feel that that is very hard to understand. It's not that it's hard to understand, because it's very clear what the Lord Jesus says. It's just hard to follow that. That is the thing that we just can't believe, that he demands this kind of obedience and commitment to him, and that when we have this kind of commitment to him, it doesn't bring peace in the world at all. He says here, I definitely didn't come to bring peace on earth. I came to send not peace, but a sword. Out of that land in the 6th century, there came the Muslim faith. Muhammad, a camel driver, begins a religion that is to be propagated by the sword. And there have been wars, there have been rumors of wars, and the Lord Jesus said it would characterize this entire age. It's Jesus against the world, and he has said that if the world hated me, it's going to hate you. The difficulty today is that Christians are trying to love everybody and be at peace with everybody, and as a result, they are compromising on every front. And he certainly never asked us to compromise. And this passage of Scripture makes it very clear here. And history demonstrates it. The past 1900 years have been the bloodiest time in the history of the world, as far as we know. And he said, I didn't come to bring peace, but a sword. The Christian faith in this gainsaying atheistic world won't bring peace. It causes unsaved men to rise up against it. And I want to repeat something that I said. There is a definite movement, this country of ours today, against conservative and fundamental Christianity, the kind of Christianity that brought the Pilgrims and the Puritans to this country, the kind of faith that this country was founded on. There is a movement, and they're waving the flag and telling about how patriotic they are, and you find them in politics, you find them in education, you find them in the news media today. And this is a grave danger. This is the thing that the Lord Jesus said would come to pass, and it certainly has in our day. And then we find that it does set a man at variance with his own family. We get more letters from young people who've accepted Christ, and they find out that they're practically outcasts in their own family. And that is true in our foreign broadcasts. We had a letter from a boy that is in India, and how that he was practically turned out of his home and left to starve and freeze to death because he had taken a stand for Jesus Christ. These verses get down to reality, and they're not good for the average Sunday morning service in an average American church today, a church of affluence, and where no one is suffering for Jesus. But my friend, this happens to be the reality that's out yonder in a gainsaying and God-denying world today. I feel that these verses are very important, and they are very difficult, not to understand, but to somehow or another integrate them into our lifestyle today. That's the thing that's difficult.
We often read the scriptures without any attention to details, and we come up with erroneous conclusions. For example, the next question came from a listener in New Orleans. It's usually supposed that Judas Iscariot was present at the Passover meal, but the person heard someone say that he wasn't.
Well, whoever you heard say that was entirely accurate. He was not present at the time of the meal. That is very clear. Let me turn to a passage of Scripture that will be helpful to you. John 13, verse 26 now says, Jesus answered, "He it is to whom I shall give a sop when I have dipped it." And when he had dipped the sop, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. And after the sop, Satan entered into him. Then said Jesus unto him, that thou doest, do quickly. Now no man at the table knew for what intent he spoke this unto him. For some of them thought, because Judas had the bag, that Jesus had said unto him, buy those things that we have need of against the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. He then, having received the sop, went immediately out, and it was night. Judas was present for the washing of the disciples' feet. He was not present for the institution of the Lord's Supper. That is something that we need to keep very clearly in our thinking, by the way.
Have you ever wondered how God the Father spoke to Jesus when he was on earth? A listener in Fresno, California asked Dr. McGee, did the Father speak in dreams, visions, by Scripture, or orally, as in John 12?
That is John 12, verse 49. He says, "For I have not spoken of myself, but the Father which sent me, he gave me a commandment, what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his commandment is life everlasting. Whatsoever I speak, therefore, even as the Father said unto me, so I speak." Well, that, of course, could be interpreted that he was told that before he left heaven. But I think that it's quite clear God the Father spoke to the Lord Jesus. And I think it is evident at his baptism and at the Mount of Transfiguration. He said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. Hear ye him." And that was in the presence of the Lord Jesus. So that I'm sure that he spoke to him orally and probably on many occasions of which we do not have the record at all.
Another listener has a complicated question about Daniel's vision in Daniel 7. To simplify it, how can the four beasts symbolize the empires of Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome, as in chapter 2, since it seems to indicate that they exist simultaneously?
And I would just like to say a word about that. I want to turn now to the 7th chapter of the book of Daniel, and it's verse 7, and he says, "After this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible, and strong exceedingly. It had great iron teeth. It devoured and broke in pieces, and stamped the residue with the feet of it. And it was diverse from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. Now, this part is read in this little book, where the word "before" here does not mean that the beasts occur one after the other, but that they all appear at the same time. Frankly, I don't like questions like this because you have to become technical for just a few moments, and I don't like to deal with that. Now, you refer to what this man has said, and I would like to say that I'm confident he's never studied Hebrew, or he would not use the word as he did. Kodom is the word that is used here, before. Now, the word "before" has reference to both space and time. A thing can be before something to just be in its presence, or it can be before it in the sense that it came in time before it. And you almost have to use your good common sense to see whether it means before in time are before in space. And this party here has attempted to translate it as if it is referring to space and not to time at all. It says this beast is diverse from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. Now, are the other beasts out there in the presence of this beast? No. In fact, even if you take it like that and say that they were out there in the presence, it says that these were before it. You can come to only one conclusion, and this is something to do with not space, but time. It's not the geography here, but it's the chronology that's the important part of the word here. And that means it comes in the series of one of these beasts that followed the other. And then in view of the fact that they both fit together with those in Daniel 2. Now, this is a little book that I cannot recommend at all. It attempts to give a new translation and a different translation than you'd find anywhere else of this word, and it attempts to lift out a meaning that certainly is not there. Now, I don't like to talk about Hebrew words or actually Greek words on this program. I like to keep it very simple, but this party apparently has read this little book, and this man has pulled out this word. And it is the right Hebrew word, all right, but it's obvious he's never studied Hebrew. The whole context and thought here hasn't anything to do with space. Daniel is not trying to say that he saw these other beasts all scattered out here at the same time. He didn't see a zoo at one time. He went around from cage to cage and saw there appeared a first one, then there appeared a second one, there appeared a third one. And then there appeared the fourth one. So that this interpretation is entirely wrong, granted that the interpretation of all of us prophetic teachers today is wrong. And I won't grant that, by the way, but granted that for just a moment now, that that is true. That still would not make this any different than it is. It's still a beast that appeared after the other beasts appeared. And each one comes out of the other, of course. And when you get to Revelation, I don't know why he didn't deal with the beasts there, that you find them all brought together in one at the end times. And there'll be something out of each one of these beasts that'll be manifested at the very end. That will be true. And I don't know why this party didn't follow through on that.
Dr. McGee has pointed out that the resurrection of Christ was a theme of all New Testament teaching. A listener in Carmen Beach, Oregon, says that she understood that Paul interpreted the resurrection symbolically. She says it stood for the new being in Christ and a new life in him, being resurrected to some great cause by making God's kingdom one's ultimate concern. She says, isn't that what Paul meant?
You're, I think, entirely wrong. When the resurrection is used in the scripture, it's very clear what it's referring to. And if it is a new life in Christ Jesus, which is quite an accurate thing, it doesn't mean that you've been resurrected from the dead. It never has that thought, even when it's used symbolically, that you've been resurrected from the dead. Now, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is just one thing. He was dead. He was buried and dead. And then he was raised from the dead. Those are the two great facts, and therefore I'm not interested in making a doctrine that is palatable or acceptable to man today. The doctrine of the resurrection means literally the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and I think that's very clear in the scripture. When it's used symbolically, well, believe me, that is made clear also to us.
Well, we hope that today's program has stirred you to search the scriptures for the answers to your questions. To assist you in your search, we'd like to send you our catalog, which provides you with many of the available resources that we have by Dr. McGee. To receive your copy, call us anytime, leaving your request with your name, address, and the call letters of this station. We'll continue Dr. McGee's 5-year journey through the whole Word of God this week on the Through the Bible radio program, which can be heard on this station every Monday through Friday. And don't forget that we also have a Sunday sermon program where we rebroadcast many of Dr. McGee's best-loved sermons. If you're new to our five-year Through the Bible program, you may be interested in knowing that we provide a copy of Dr. McGee's notes and outlines for each of our studies. You can request them as we go from book to book, or simply ask to be on our mailing list, and we'll mail them out to you automatically. For those who prefer to stay paperless, download the PDF version when you go to our website. Just as a reminder, this is the last question and answer broadcast of May, which means it's the last time that we'll be mentioning Letter Month. So would you take some time today and send us your thoughts about these programs and how God has been blessing and teaching you about His Word? We'd really love to hear from you. If you'd like to order any of our materials, a copy of today's broadcast on CD, or ask to be on our mailing list, call 1-800-65-BIBLE Monday through Thursday from 6 a.m. to 3 p.m. Pacific Time, or write to Questions and Answers in the U.S., Box 7100, Pasadena, California, 91109, in Canada, Box 25325, London, Ontario, N6C, 6B1, or visit us online at www.ttb.org. Now, until this same time next week, we pray that our God will answer all your questions and solve all your problems.
Jesus made it home. Unto Him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow.
This program has been brought to you by the faithful friends and supporters of the worldwide ministry of Through the Bible Radio Network. Thank you.